Timothy chapter 1. And while you're turning there, why don't we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the powerful effect that it has on our lives, just as you intended. Lord, these are not just words on a page. They are your words written down for us, and they have supernatural power in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that tonight as we examine what it is you inspired the Apostle Paul to write to this young man Timothy in a very specific situation, I pray that you would use it in our lives. I pray you would strengthen us where we are weak, Lord. I pray that you would encourage us maybe where we're feeling a little discouraged. Father, if need of conviction, I pray, Lord, that you would bring that conviction and that we would sense it and that we would confess our sin and repent. I pray, Father, that where we're doing well, that you would fan those flames tonight so that we might go even deeper, that we might grow even more so in you. Father, thank you for what you're going to do through your word. We thank you that it does not return void. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, guys, last week we began our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Timothy, and we only covered the first two verses. It kind of used the first two verses as a bit of an introduction. An introduction to this guy Timothy, an introduction, of course, to the Apostle Paul, to their circumstance, to Timothy's circumstance. And tonight, as we pick up at verse 3, Paul launches into his first main subject of this letter. And really, it's kind of a subject that runs throughout the entire letter. But he does so with a force and with a bluntness that maybe some people might be surprised by. Some people maybe would think that maybe Paul discuss some softer things first, you know, soften up the crowd a little bit, you know, just get in there first before you kind of blast away. Apparently, neither Paul nor the Holy Spirit thought that was a wise tack to take. And so tonight, I want to read our entire passage together. We're going to look at verses 3-7. And then we'll start kind of tearing that apart. Read with me starting there at verse 3. As I urged you, you would be Timothy, of course, who he's writing to. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, having strayed from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. As I said, Paul just kind of, boom, right out of the gate, doesn't he? Guys, I want you to imagine, if you can, that as an American, you are living in Baghdad, the capital of Iraq. Or maybe you're living in Damascus, right? Capital of Syria. Maybe you're living in Kabul, the capital of Afghanistan. Do you think that your life as an American would probably be lived differently than it does here? Just a little bit. Do you think, for instance, maybe do you think your shopping habits down at the mall might be a little bit different there than they are here? Do you think you're just going to, you know, just sit casually at the food court, you know, drinking a sweet tea or whatever? I mean, seriously, wouldn't the way you do just ordinary things be a lot different? For instance, you go into the mall and all of a sudden you see an unsupervised package just sitting there. You're probably going to think more about that unsupervised package than you would if you were back home, huh? My point is this. My guess is for all of us that if we were there, if we were living in places like that, we would have a heightened sense of awareness, wouldn't we? We would have a bit of hypervigilance about the things that are going on around us because of the place that we're in, right? Yes? Now, when you're watching TV, and let's say you happen to end up on one of the religious channels, do you have some sense of hypervigilance then? Or is it, no big deal? Do you have this sense of, I better pay attention to this? This could be something important. This could be something I really need to be paying attention to. How about when you walk through the aisles of the Christian bookstores here in town? Do you have some of that hypervigilance going on? How about when you're visiting a church? Do you listen carefully to what's being said to see if it really lines up with the Word of God? What about when I preach? When you leave here, do you go home and check what I said against what the Word of God says? My point, guys, is when we think of danger, when we think of imminent peril, in our day and age, what do we usually think of? We tend to think of terrorists blowing stuff up or guys shooting Marines in Chattanooga, right? This is the stuff that kind of comes to our mind. How often do we think of danger and we think of heresy and false teaching and wrong doctrine? But guys, Paul is telling us here in this passage that false teaching is spiritual terrorism. That's what it is. Nothing is more violent, nothing is more destructive than for someone to claim to speak for God, for the salvation of souls, when in reality they are speaking for Satan, for the damnation of souls. Matter of fact, in my opinion, I would say that those who promote false teaching are the ultimate terrorists. They make ISIS look like a kid's game. Because when they deceive people, they are taking them down a path that will lead to hell for all of eternity. No turning back. Now, as I mentioned last week, as Paul also makes clear here in verse 3, Timothy was sent to the church at Ephesus because this was a church under attack. This was a church under attack. Specifically, Timothy is sent to Ephesus to confront false teaching. Can you imagine that? How would you like your very first assignment in ministry, right? As a apostolic representative of Paul to be, hey, Timothy, I need you to go over there and rebuke those heretics. Go root out that spiritual poison over there. All of us would probably kind of go, right? I'm not sure I want to do that. And no softening up the crowd, right? No beating around the bush. Timothy is basically sent in like a spiritual commando because there is a doctrinal crisis at the church in Ephesus. There are false teachers. Now, sadly, today, to hear something like that, to many in the church, sounds like it's way overblown. Why in the world would anybody do that? You know, that even sounds heretical to people, that we would send someone in to deal with people like that. So often, nowadays, in the church, you hear people say things like, hey, you know what? Every religious belief has some validity. You know, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere about it. Well, guys, guess what? The Bible disagrees. Entirely. What we believe is eternally important because our souls depend on it. The church is not a place where everyone gets equal time to express personal opinions. That's not what it is. There is objective truth, and there is theological error. And it is imperative that the Church of Jesus Christ knows the difference. That Christians know the difference. Guys, throughout history, Satan's most deadly and insidious terrorist attacks against the church have been through false teaching. Not through persecution, not through governments or kings who don't honor God, not through poverty, not through hunger, not through loss of rights or loss of freedoms, but through the harmful and often quite subtle attack of false teaching. That is why Jesus warned about it so often. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Listen to what Jesus said. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus seemed to see danger there, didn't he? And guys, the greatest danger of false teaching is that so often it looks like the truth. The greatest danger of false teachers is that so often they look like the sheep. They look like the real deal. And that is why it is so critical, and Paul understood this, that we immerse ourselves in Scripture, that we really know doctrine, God's truth, as revealed in God's Word. It is imperative that the church be on red alert for spiritual terrorism. Why? Well, Paul actually gives us three reasons in this passage that we just read. Three reasons why we need to be on the alert. Here's the first one. If you're a note taker, you can write these down. Spiritual terrorists teach another doctrine. You see that there in verse 3, right? Read it again with me. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach what? Right. False doctrines. Strange doctrines. Now, back in high school, I can remember one of our youth leaders at church. He shared this story. And he told me that when he was a little kid, probably, you know, eight, nine years old or so, his family went on vacation to Florida. And it was one of those old kind of motels, you know. It's kind of like a half circle of little wood, old log cabins, and right on a lake. And each cabin had its own little, deck that kind of went out towards the lake. And they pulled up in their station wagon and Dad's unloading the thing or checking in or whatever. And Jim, my friend, he just goes running as fast as he can with another friend of his that they brought with them out across that deck towards the water. And just as he was lowering his feet into the water, two strong hands picked him up in the air by his neck and by his head from behind. It was his dad. And his dad sat him down and, Jim said, proceeded to give him a tongue lashing that he will never forget. He said to him, "What in the world are you doing, Jim? Are you stupid?" Now, only knowing that much of the story, probably most of us are recoiling at what a horrible father Jim had. How could you talk to your son like that, right? Let me tell you the rest of the story. There were alligators 2 feet away in the water that Jim was about to dangle his feet into. His dad was trying to keep him from getting eaten. Do you feel a little differently about Jim's dad now? Yeah. Now, I'm not trying to, justify how Jim's dad did it. But guys, that's not a mean parent. That's a good parent, right? What was he doing? He was protecting his son. So why is it then that when a pastor or a church leader or a friend or a family member says to us, "That's dangerous," Don't do that. Stay away from that. That's spiritual poison. Do we think that they're being unkind? Have you noticed how often that's the first response? How dare you tell me? What a jerk you're being. What a judgmental person you're being. But guys, to fail to speak against false teaching is actually cruel. It is the opposite of love. It is heartless. The New Testament commands the leaders of the church to be shepherds, doesn't it? And that doesn't just mean, you know, some nice pastoral picture in the grass with the sheep and everyone smiling. That sometimes means with hook and crook, keeping them away from danger. The shepherds do that too. Remember last week, Paul, as he called the Ephesian elders, the pastors and leaders of the church at Ephesus, to himself in Acts 20 when he was going to leave, and it was the last time he was going to see him. As a matter of fact, I want to share with you what he said, okay? Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. Paul said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, from among the leaders, the elders, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I never ceased to admonish each one with tears." Timothy is being sent in on a rescue mission, guys, because these very same elders have been derelict in their duty. They've been sleeping at the post when Paul told them to be alert. There were now wolves in the church, even among the elders and the leaders. And basically, what Paul is doing in verse 3 is he's giving Timothy a wolf hunting license. That's what he's doing. And he's saying, you go get him. You no holds barred, you go after him. And like most in that position, as you can tell from verse 3, Timothy was not looking forward to it. Right? Paul here has to prod him to do it, doesn't he? I urge you, I'm reminding you, Timothy, what we're doing here. This was tough. Most of us hate confrontation, right? Especially this kind. Particularly confronting people in the church that we know or that we love. And as we can see in verse 3, Timothy had to be urged to stay, and then urged to go, and then urged to stay, so that he could, as Paul says, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, the phrase "strange doctrines" means quite literally other doctrines. Now, that maybe doesn't sound, strange doctrines, that sounds kind of interesting. False doctrines, other doctrines? That doesn't sound like it's that strong to us, but it actually really is. The word that's translated strange doctrines or false doctrines here is the Greek word heterodidaskaleo. And it's basically here, Paul is coining a new theological term called heterodoxy. Anybody heard of that? Anybody? Nobody. Okay, that's okay. Well, Andy. Yay. Andy gets a star. Conversely, just so to help you understand what this means, conversely, the Church of Jesus Christ is to be committed to the opposite, orthodoxy. How many of you heard that word? Orthodoxy. Ortho means right or correct. Doxy means teaching. That's all that it means. Right? So right teaching. That is what we are to do. But here, Paul is warning that those who were teaching an other doctrine. A heterodoxy. Something that was other than what was correct. Other than what was true. It was false. It was heretical. And let me just be real blunt with you guys. It's not just sad that so few Christians care about doctrine or theology today. It is foolish. It is pure foolishness. So often, right, they're looking for, you know, give me teaching that's practical, you know? Give me teaching that makes me feel good. But start talking about the Trinity, or start talking about atonement or sanctification or propitiation, and everyone just kind of starts going, you know, they just start yawning and nodding off. And I fear that the church today so often is a lot like Alice in Wonderland. Do you remember that one part in the book or some of the movies where Alice is talking to the Cheshire Cat, right? And she says to him, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" And the Cheshire Cat replies, "Well, that depends a good deal on where it is that you want to go." And Alice thinks about it for just the briefest of moments and then replies, "I don't much care where I go." To which the Cheshire Cat said, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go." And I fear that too many in the church today are just like that. "I don't care where we go. Doesn't really matter," which means whatever way you take is fine. And that is a problem. Too many in the church today are sitting ducks, ready to be duped by some slick false teacher in sheep's clothing. We can have everyone fill in the seats and on the edge of a man when we're teaching about family or when we're teaching about marriage or something like that. But did you know that the Mormons have phenomenal material on family values? But their doctrine will send you straight to hell. You see, it's not enough to just have things that sound good to us. Too many Christians today, guys, look at doctrine as dull. And that mindset is just about as silly as basically saying, "You know what, I don't care if my cardiologist got his degree from, you know, the University of Colorado or from the internet. Makes no difference to me." Would you ever do such a thing? Never in a million years. And yet that's basically what that mentality says. Shallow teaching is epidemic in the American church. I mean, when most believers start looking for a church home, they're looking for a good children's program. Right? Give me a lot of flashbang with the kids. Give me a great praise team. Give me entertaining, practical teaching. Rarely do they consider doctrine. Guys, in 15 years of ministering in this church, I can count on one hand the number of phone calls that I have received asking about our doctrinal beliefs as a church. But the phone calls asking about our musical style or the length of the service or which president I voted for in the last election or whether the youth group goes on camping trips, I've lost count of those kind of phone calls. And they certainly don't want to listen to some sermon series on 1 Timothy. That's boring. You know? Is it any wonder then if this is such a common thing in the body of Christ that our churches are so anemic? They're starving to death. You see, unlike the church today, unlike oftentimes church leaders today, the early church and its apostles, its leaders, they were committed to sound doctrine, to accurate biblical teaching. Just look at Paul's many references to it just here in the book of 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 10, he says, sound doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 6, good teaching. Chapter 4, verse 16, doctrine. Chapter 5, verse 17, preaching and teaching. Chapter 6, verse 1, teaching. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, false doctrine, sound instruction, godly teaching. Guys, if we are going to please God, and if we are going to obey Scripture, then accurate biblical teaching has to be the foundation of our church. It has to be. And it also has to be important to the average Christian. Not just me and Randy, but to all of y'all. To all of us. Now, I will warn you, though, if you choose to go there, if you choose to make a stand for absolute truth, you are going to be swimming upstream in today's culture, sometimes even within the church. It is considered nowadays, and I'm sure you see it outside of the church a lot, but even within the church sometimes, it is considered the epitome of arrogance to suggest, or worse yet, to attempt to convert someone from their false beliefs. Oh my gosh, how could you dare to say such? Doesn't matter whether it's true. Just how could you dare? And yet, what do we see Paul doing with Timothy here? He's urging Timothy to stay at Ephesus to combat and to stop the spread of false teaching. And guys, church leaders today have the exact same responsibility. Hasn't changed. Hasn't changed at all. But please understand, just because someone claims to be an evangelical pastor or teacher or leader does not mean that he or she is sound in the faith. It doesn't mean that. False teachers, as we see in Ephesus, have always arisen from within the church. We have this tendency to think of them as being boogeymen from the outside. They come up from within, guys. So as Jesus said, beware, right? Be on the alert. Spiritual terrorists teach another doctrine. A second reason that Paul gives us as to why we need to be on red alert is that spiritual terrorists are dangerous. They are dangerous. Paul is going to give us here five earmarks of false teachers that make them dangerous. And dangerous, by the way, guys, is exactly the word we should be using here to describe them. Not off base, okay? Not different. Oh, they're just a little atypical. Not, you know, well, just a little out of line. No, dangerous is the word. Let me give you a for instance. How do you feel when someone is a child abuser? When you hear about someone has abused another child, how does that make you feel? It makes you angry, doesn't it? It's like, ugh! Did you know that that is exactly what Steve Chalk, a leading Baptist pastor, has accused God of? In his best-selling book, The Lost Message of Jesus, go right down to Mardell's or family, you can go pick it up. Chalk describes God the Father in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die as, and I quote, a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful Father punishing His Son for an offense He has not even committed. Now guys, that is not just someone's atypical view. That is not just an off-base idea. It is heresy. American Baptist biblical scholar Dr. Jennifer Wright, in her fairly new book, again, you can get it down at the Christian bookstore, called Unprotected Texts, The Bible's Surprising Contradictions About Sex and Desire, claims that the Bible does not prohibit sex outside of marriage or condemn homosexuality. She says, and I quote, "I hate to see the Bible being employed as a kind of weapon against women, against girls, against lesbian, gay, and transgendered people. I've seen so many people injured by this kind of biblical interpretation." Now, guys, that isn't just her personal opinion. She is a dangerous false teacher. Doctrine matters. It is critical that we are orthodox. God's Word tells us plainly and in simple terms how we ought to think, what we ought to do, why we ought to do it, and sometimes even how we are to do it. A.W. Tozer very wisely said this about doctrine: "It would be impossible to overemphasize the importance of sound doctrine in the life of a Christian. Right thinking about all spiritual matters is imperative if we would have right living. As men do not gather grapes from thorns nor figs from thistles, so sound character does not grow out of unsound teaching." It's dangerous. It births things that are dangerous. And guys, if we want to be characterized by Christ-likeness, how many of you here tonight want to be like Jesus? Good. I'm glad. If we want to be characterized like Christ, if we desire to know God and to please God, then we must understand that that doesn't happen just because we talk about nice things or seek to be nice people, which is kind of what the culture wants, right? Just be nice to everybody. It happens because we actually believe what God's Word says, that it is the truth, and that it is plainly spoken to us, and we are then growing in our knowledge of doctrine of the things of the Lord. Now, please understand, these false teachers in Ephesus, right? By this point, we probably have pictures of them in our head. They have little horns, you know, and pitchforks and the whole thing. That's not the case. Guys, these false teachers in Ephesus, they weren't the, you know, plastic hair televangelist guys that we spot dead on, right? These were not elders from the nearby Kingdom Hall or some Muslim mosque. They were the leaders and teachers in the church of Ephesus. They were the pastors. Everyone there knew them, had relationships with them. This could be me. This could be Pastor Randy. This could be my mom, my dad, my wife, anyone who teaches the Word of God here at Calvary. And that is why we need to be concerned, very concerned, I think, about blind loyalty to anyone or this guru-type mentality that so often happens in the body of Christ. False teaching, guys, very often begins in very popular ministries. For instance, I really appreciate the ministry of John Piper. Some of you probably know who John Piper is. But there's a pastor friend of mine who pastors out in Montrose, Colorado. And he has a leader in his church that he humorously refers to as being Hyper Piper. And basically what he means by that is that this guy basically believes that whatever John Piper teaches has nearly the equal authority of Scripture. And so pretty much no matter what they're talking about, if it's doctrine or many other things, what you often hear out of this guy's mouth is, well, yeah, but John Piper said, right? And we've all been there, right? We maybe have even kind of said similar things before. Now, I have been very thankful for the ministries of Bible teachers, guys like Alistair Begg or Chuck Smith or R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, whoever. But guys, they're just human beings. They're just men. And I'm fairly certain that none of those men like it when they say, hey, well, John MacArthur says, you know, Chuck Smith says. The standard is not what they teach, is it? Guys, what's the standard? Yes, it is the Word of God. The Bible is our measuring stick. And because they are dangerous, Paul gives us some earmarks here, some signals, right? Some high signs that we should expect to see in a false teacher. The first one is this. This is not going to surprise us considering what we've already seen, but spiritual terrorists have strange beliefs. They have strange beliefs, right? Verse 3, they teach strange doctrines. Those are the other doctrines, the heterodoxy that I mentioned. And you are not going to notice that their teachings are other, that their teachings are wrong, unless you yourself are a student of the Word of God. I know we all like to think that we're just incredibly smart, we're just so incredibly on the ball, and we will catch everything. No, we will not. We have to know the Word of God. If you don't know the standard, then you won't know when something is other or strange. For instance, one type of false teaching that is in the church today, it always gets a lot of traction, is date setting for the rapture. Right? And you see this all the time. People love this kind of stuff. And I get that. I mean, right? It sells a lot of books and it brings a lot of notoriety. And sadly, over the past 3 or 4 decades, even some otherwise solid Bible teachers have fallen into the trap of setting dates or setting time frames. But if you know Scripture, then you know that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus commented on that, didn't he? And he said, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, you would think with such a straightforward verse in the Bible that all that other tomfoolery would stop within seconds of it coming out of someone's mouth, right? And yet we've got book after book after book being written and conferences and money and crowds and arguments and debates and all such silliness. You see, false teachers, guys, love novelty. It gets them a lot of fame, gets them a lot of attention. But this novelty very subtly replaces the authority of Scripture. And it also distracts from the priority of the gospel. And it produces really silly arguments most of the time. Such novel ideas may not always outright deny the gospel, but they very often replace it. Kind of nudge it off to the side so it's really not that big of a deal anymore. Spiritual terrorists have strange beliefs. Secondly, Paul tells us here that spiritual terrorists focus on the trivial. You see that there in verse 4 where Paul continues. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Now, the particulars of what was happening here, what they were teaching, is Paul doesn't go into detail on it here, but it was enough to deviate them from the truth and from true doctrine to something deeper. Ooh. Right? I mean, isn't that how they get you? The hidden truth. People love that kind of thing. Let's say you're attending church in Ephesus, okay? And you're sitting there, and the pastor, right, he has the congregation turn to some obscure passage in the Old Testament, say some genealogy that you've never spent more than half a second on, if at that, and basically has you tune in on like one guy's name, right? And that's basically all you got. And the pastor says to you, he says, guys, you don't know who this guy in this list is, but I'm going to tell you all about him. Now, he's got your attention at that point, doesn't he? Our radar is going, ooh, I'm about to hear something deep. I'm about to hear something I've never heard before. And so then he takes off on some trivial detail in the Bible, making up stuff that's not there, and he begins to build a whole teaching or a whole doctrine around it. Guys, that sort of thing is very dangerous. Now, I don't know if you hear that and go, well, who in the world would ever do that? Well, how many of you remember the prayer of Jabez a few years ago? You guys remember this? Okay. It's an entire philosophy derived from one verse which contained one prayer in a genealogy from some nondescript guy named Jabez. It sold 4 million books in America alone. And the author, Bruce Wilkinson, basically took one verse out of context and built an entire teaching around it, an entire book. And the basic message that he had was even worse than Gordon Gekko's famous line. You remember that? Greed is good. Remember from that movie Wall Street? It was worse than that, because basically what he was saying is greed is godly. But if you know the Word of God, if you know the standard, then you know that greed is what? Sin. You know that it is wrong. And the gimmick was that as, you know, Jabez prayed for more cows and more sheep and more land, well, Wilkinson basically used the prayer to convince Americans that they would get the stuff that they want. That they'd get more money and more stuff. That God would be forced to give it to them because they prayed a specific prayer in a specific way. As Paul says, spiritual terrorists focus on the trivial. Thirdly, Paul says that spiritual terrorists love controversy. Continue with me there. In verse 4, he says, which give rise to mere speculation. Some of your versions might say, which give rise to disputes or arguments. Guys, false teachers are dangerous because they are more interested in arguing than they are in action. They love this stuff. They are not nearly so interested in applying the truth of God's Word as they are in arguing over its details. And guys, far too many Christians fall into this trap as well. issues like which Bible version you're supposed to use, or even some that are certainly worthy of conversation, like Calvinism and Arminianism. Timing of the rapture is another one. All of these are important, but they are not critical to genuine salvation through Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't get that. I mean, some Christians, I think, are shocked when they find out that the people who differ with them, for instance, on the timing of the rapture, will be in the exact same heaven they are in. Yeah. I mean, they're going to be in heaven too, because Jesus Christ's blood is what saves them, not whether you figured out the day and hour Jesus is coming. And I think this is lost on a lot of people. And they begin then to argue. They become obsessed over one, tiny facet of the truth, to the extent that we neglect sharing the gospel. The important stuff goes right out the back door while we focus on the insignificant. And we begin to teach our pet truth, and we dwell on it, and we focus on it, and we argue about it, and then sometimes we even go so far as to demand it of others. And the end result is that there is a stress on argument instead of application, instead of taking the Word of God and living by it. And often we succumb to arrogance instead of humility, because we think that we've cornered the market on this particular truth. We're the ones that have figured it out. Well, guys, guess what? No, we haven't. No, we haven't. It is the grace of God that He uses any of us. Spiritual terrorists love controversy. They love stirring people up. Fourthly, Paul tells us that spiritual terrorists hinder the work of God. Look at where Paul continues there in verse 4. Rather than furthering the administration of God, or the work of God, which is by faith. See, guys, false teachers are dangerous because they are a distraction from advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They are always building these bridges that go nowhere, and spending all their time on them. The pastors and the church at Ephesus were distracted from the real message because of them. And this is the frustration, I think, of most churches and most pastors. We literally waste hour upon hour upon hour with dealing with petty issues, with silly stuff, non-essentials that basically rob us of time to focus on real ministry. And for Paul, everything rides on the conduct and the management of God's household, of the local church. Because if the church is living as it should, guess what's going to be happening? The gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be spread. The work of the kingdom will happen. If they are not, then it's not going to happen. I have never yet once seen a false teacher with a strong evangelistic ministry that are bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. They do not mix. They don't fit together. It doesn't happen. Spiritual terrorists hinder the work of God. Finally, you'll notice that Paul says there that spiritual terrorists undermine faith. Drop down to verse 6 with me. We're not going to ignore verse 5. But drop down to verse 6 with me. Let's read this. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now, guys, because they were teaching other doctrines, strange doctrines, they had completely missed the mark. That's exactly what that word straying means. It means to miss the mark. And as a result, they turned aside to fruitless discussion. Now that term right there, turned aside, is actually a Greek medical term. It means to turn or to twist. Have any of you ever seriously turned your ankle? Yeah, most of us, right? Once you do that, how mobile are you? You're just hopping around, running, jogging everywhere? No. You're pretty immobile at that point. Sometimes you got to have crutches, right? Just to be able to get around. Well, guys, that's what false teachers do to a church. They cause the church to limp or even stop dead in its tracks. They talk a lot, but they're not saying anything. And sadly, they're not just ignorant, they're arrogant. Paul says that they make confident assertions. Paul's saying that these false teachers are a bunch of arrogant time wasters, is essentially what he's saying. You see, guys, it is possible to sound biblical, to speak authoritatively, to speak confidently, and still be dead wrong. Again, if you just spin the channel through some of the religious channels, you probably already know this. And as a result, everyone is led away from the faith. Their faith is undermined. So, we've seen that spiritual terrorists teach another doctrine, right? Spiritual terrorists are dangerous. But sandwiched right in the middle of our passage here is one last reason why Paul says that we should be on the alert for these spiritual terrorists. And this is the reason. Right doctrine is to result in right behavior. Right doctrine is to result in right behavior. You see, Paul's emphasis in this passage only begins with the right belief. There has to be a behavior that is to follow that right belief. Understand, orthodoxy by itself is not good enough. It must always be accompanied by right behavior. And that's what Paul tells us there, beginning in verse 5. Look at it with me. He says, but the goal of our instruction, so he's saying, you know, as opposed to those false teachers' instruction, is what? Love. It's love. Guys, right behavior cannot be divorced from right doctrine. Right belief and right behavior go together. But the church at Ephesus was doing just that. They were being diverted from that God-directed goal of love by these false teachers. You know, that is a pretty common charge that is leveled at us as Christians. I'm sure you have heard it. If not leveled at you personally, you've heard it leveled in general, that we're a bunch of hypocrites. Yes? You guys heard non-believers, other people say such things. Sadly, guys, too often that is true. I mean, let's just say it as it is. And somehow I think that we have deceived ourselves into thinking that if we just have the right belief, then our behavior doesn't really matter. You've probably heard the saying, right? Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. Now, in one sense, that's absolutely true, isn't it? We are not perfect. We didn't get into the kingdom of God because we're worth anything. We're in the kingdom of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which forgives us of our sins. Yay, Jesus. That's exactly the gospel. However, what does that saying actually kind of imply? Hey, I ain't perfect. I'm going to treat you any way I want to treat you, but I'm forgiven. So don't expect much from me, but I got my doctrine right. It's kind of what it's saying behind the scenes, isn't it? And guys, that's not right. Is it any wonder then that the lost world wants nothing to do with our message? If it hasn't changed our lives, then why would they want it? If it hasn't transformed us, then why would they think it would transform them? When Jesus, you might remember, summed up all of the law and the prophets, right? Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. He used the exact same word that Paul uses right here in verse 5. Love. Agape. Right? Remember what Jesus said, yes? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. What is a commandment? It has to do with our behavior, doesn't it? It has to do with how we act. The second is like it. Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. See, biblical love towards others, then, is the overflow of our love for God, our joy in God, which then gladly meets the needs of other people. Even if they don't treat us well, even if they hate us, we love them anyway. Now let me ask you, do you believe the right way? Don't raise your hand. Do you believe the right way? Do you believe you're orthodox? I hope so. I hope you're saying, yeah, I think I'm pretty orthodox. Well, then let me ask you this. How do you treat others? How do you treat others? Because guys, they're connected. They're absolutely connected. When our beliefs are dominated by God's love, it protects us from arrogant thinking. Thinking that we're better than we really are. When our beliefs are dominated by God's love, it protects us from contemptuous thinking, where this attitude where we look down on people, those dirtbags, you know, from our high and ivory tower. When our beliefs are dominated by God's love, it protects us from condemning thinking, where we basically put ourselves in God's place and we become judges of others and their intentions and their hearts and their eternity. When our beliefs are dominated by God's love, it protects us both from destructive thinking and destructive speaking. A Christian, then, who corrects in love, corrects not to defeat their opponent, but to win them. Do you see that there's a difference there? Understand, love doesn't just mean you go along to get along. A lot of people interpret love that way, don't they? Well, if you loved me, you'd let me do whatever I want. If you loved me, you wouldn't be in my face about this. You just let things be. I hope Jim's dad proved to us that that's not always the case. Love doesn't mean that right doctrine is irrelevant compared to just being nice to people. That is often the thought process within the church today. That love is incompatible with the truth. It's not that long ago that I heard a pastor down in the Springs basically offer this mantra to his congregation. He said, "They will know that we are Christians by our love, not by our doctrinal correctness." To which his massive audience erupted in applause. And of course, the implication here is that love and correct doctrine are somehow opposed to one another. Right? That they're at the opposite ends of there are two extremes here. And so if we gotta choose, right? We gotta choose, then we'll choose love. And we'll just, you know, overlook the doctrinal blunders and the spiritual poison and all the stuff that are damning people's souls to hell. Do you notice that Paul says nothing of that sort? Either here or when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, that we are to be speaking the truth in what? In love. They go together. We are to be like physicians, guys. Willing to hurt, but not desiring to cause harm. That's what we should be like. You see, it's not enough to just have a head change. It's not enough to have a bunch of right doctrine bouncing around, clanging around inside of our head. There has to be an accompanying heart change that comes from that right doctrine that is evidenced by our changed actions. And to make certain that there is no confusion on this point, Paul gives us here in verse 5 what I think is a real beautiful trio of what this love looks like. First, he says that biblical love comes from a pure heart. This love, guys, that Paul's talking about, it can only come from a pure heart. The picture that Paul is painting here is that of cleansing the heart, which then results in purity of the heart. You see, our heart, we're not talking about the thing that pumps blood, right? We're talking about that general idea that the heart is the control center of who we are. It's where we think. It's where we formulate our intentions. It's a place where we can genuinely worship God. Because as I'm sure we all know, we can worship God with our mouths while our hearts are a million miles away, can't we? I've done it. I suspect we've all done it. And God's Word, the heart is the central issue. It's who we are. And God's Word talks about this idea that the Son can cleanse us. He can come and He can purify us in the heart. And only a pure heart can love the way that God intended us to love. Think of the application of that for yourself. You have people in your life. I'm pretty certain There's nobody here who's completely isolated in all ways. If you are, then you just ended it tonight because you're here with all of us. So obviously we all have relationships, right? Whether it's your spouse or your friends, your family, co-workers, whatever. We all have these human relationships, and we know that we should demonstrate love in those relationships. But the goal of right doctrine is not just to teach you how to show love, but to teach you how to do it from a pure heart, you see. So that our love isn't contaminated by things like, well, I'll love you, but you got to do this for me first. Or, I'll love you, but I'm still going to hold this list of offenses against you. Or this one, I'll do my best. You know, I'll do my very best to love you. Right? They're very humorous bumper sticker you see from time to time. Jesus loves you, I'm trying. Right? We've all seen that. And it's funny. I think it's very funny. But it's inaccurate in relation to the goal of sound doctrine, you see. The goal is love from a pure heart that requires a cleansing of sin, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Righteousness, 1 John 1:9. It's only as we are cleansed from our sin that we then can love with a pure heart. Secondly, you notice that Paul says that this love comes from a good conscience there in verse 5. Paul uses the word conscience 21 times in his letters, four of them just with Timothy. And we all know what conscience is, right? It's kind of that internal judge that accuses us when we've done something wrong and kind of pats you on the back a little bit when we've done something right. Our conscience, though, to function properly, has to be educated. And that education has to come from Scripture. Has to come from God's Word. It is easy. I am proof positive myself that this is true. It is easy for our consciences to become seared, to become hard. And it is only safe to let your conscience be your guide if your conscience is in submission to the Word of God. A good conscience is one that's been regenerated. A good conscience is one that obeys God's Word. See, cowardice asks, is it safe? Is it safe if we do this? Right? Vanity asks, you know, is it popular? Is everyone else doing it? Expedience says, is it political? Is it going to get me in somewhere? Is it going to do something good for me? But you know what conscience asks all the time? Is it right? Subjective truth. Is it right? And there often comes a time, guys, when we have to take a position. When we have to take a position that is not safe, that is not political, that is not popular. But we have to take our stand because our conscience tells us that it is the right thing to do because God's Word tells us it is the right thing to do. Thirdly, Paul says that in verse 5, this biblical love comes from a sincere faith. You know what the original phrase there is? Faith without play acting. That's what it means. This term basically kind of gets behind the veneer, doesn't it? You know, the persona we all put up. And it sees the heart. Sincere faith is directed toward Jesus Christ and it results in loving others because you genuinely, sincerely want to please Jesus. Hypocritical faith, on the other hand, plays to the crowd. False teachers traffic in it. Plays to the audience, ignoring or forgetting that God is watching what's going on. You can put on an outward show of faith that looks pious to everyone else. All the while, your heart is self-serving and selfish. You can act loving to a person's face and then turn right around and rip them to shreds behind their back, right? Would you say that's sincere love? No. It's insincere love, isn't it? It's play-acting love. And that is not what God commands of us, both in our belief and in our actions. Biblical love is rooted in a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. It stems from a right relationship with God that wants to please Him, wants to glorify Him. It means doing whatever it takes to please God and to help others get right with Him. And since biblical teaching has been entrusted, with church leaders, with pastors and elders and those who teach His Word. That means they're not free to just make this stuff up. They're not allowed to just kind of do it on their own. The goal of their teaching, Paul says, must be love, properly defined and controlled by God's Word. Now guys, people who teach false doctrines are dangerous. I hope we get that point. And those who listen to them are in terrible danger. Their souls are in danger. And if you think I'm being melodramatic, there's not much I can do about that. Because that's what Paul's making the point here. That's why it's so important that as a church and as individual Christians, we are on alert for spiritual terrorism. Every believer has a responsibility to be on the alert for false teachers. And sometimes that even means confronting a friend. Confronting someone in the church who has erred from God's truth. So, what do we watch for? First, you look for their understanding of Scripture, right? Do they know the Word of God? Is their teaching biblically sound? Are they placing extra-biblical teachings or subjective opinions on the same level or higher than the Scriptures? Do they accurately handle the Word? Secondly, look at their goals. What are they after? Do they seek to love and honor and glorify God? Or are they seeking self-love? Are they seeking material wealth? Are they seeking personal happiness? Is their message motivated by love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, a non-hypocritical faith? Examine their motives. Are they humble and selfless? Or are they seeking preeminence and honor and being pushed to the forefront? And finally, examine the effect of their teaching, guys. What does it produce? Now, I'm not talking about does it produce people screaming and yelling and cheering and all that stuff. What does it produce in the lives of the people who accept it? Do their followers clearly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do they define the gospel properly? Those who pass all those tests, guys, even if we disagree with them on some other, you know, trivial, smaller issues, guess what? We welcome them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Even if we differ on some other smaller things. But those who do not are to be rejected. Not pacified, not just kind of giggled about, not, you know, whatever. They're to be rejected. No matter what experiences they've had, or what success they've had, or what else they might teach. Are you vigilant? Are you vigilant? That is our defense, guys, against those who would enslave us to false teaching. For us to please our Heavenly Father, it is essential that we are vigilant and that we protect ourselves and that we protect our church from spiritual terrorism. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for causing the Apostle Paul, Lord,